Amen. Thank you, worship team. I feel better already. There's a lot of ways that a child dedication can go sideways. Cohen almost got a double blessing there, but other than that, that went pretty smooth, all things considered. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians 11:16, and that's on page 969 in your pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians 11:16. As Pastor Levi mentioned last week, we're coming to the end of this series. We've been in 1 and 2 Corinthians there. I know it says 2 Corinthians, but which is great because we are in 2 Corinthians now. But if you remember, the first installment of this was Life Together, 1 Corinthians. And we have been dealing with this one church for quite some time. You probably feel like you know them as well or better than you know us. And one of the things you'll start to notice now as Paul comes to the end of this letter is that there seems to be some overlap or some even repetition of things that he has said earlier in the letter. And that is pretty common. One of the things they tell you is that Eastern logic or Eastern thinking and speaking patterns are very different than Western. And it's very common in a Jewish argument to circle around and to come back to where you began at the end of your argument, such that where you land the plane looks a lot like where you took off from. And that is very much what we are going to see this morning. A lot of what Paul says here, near the end of the letter, came up the first time in chapter 1. And so it's very much like he is circling around and now beginning to land. And the structure of the text is actually going to recommend to us the structure of our message. In a sense, we have already argued all of what's being said this morning in a previous message. Now, the Apostle Paul's concern is to bring this home, and that's going to be our concern as well. At the end of the message, I hope that you do more than just understand this. I pray that you are prepared to embrace this as part of how God prepares His people to serve. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read the text, we're going to reflect on what is said there, and then we're going to begin to process it a little bit at street level. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say, not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, and I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I mentioned, we're seeing some things we've seen before. Way back in chapter 1, Paul argued for a connection between suffering and ministering as a servant of Christ. Let me remind you of what he said way back then. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction." Do you remember that? So way back at the start of the letter, the Apostle Paul argued for a connection between suffering and affliction and preparedness for gospel ministry. God enrolls his servants in the school of affliction. That's what Paul says. When God wants to prepare someone to minister the gospel, he enrolls them in the school of affliction. Why? Because we live in a world full of hurting people. Not sure if you've noticed that. And God wants you to be ready and able to reach out to them. And so now Paul's bringing that point in for a landing. And he does so by means of a masterful rhetorical flourish known and referred to by scholars as the fool's speech. Now, the fool's speech, as I mentioned, is considered one of the masterpieces of Greek rhetoric, which is itself kind of ironic because one of the criticisms they made about Paul was that he was not skilled in Greek rhetoric. Now, irony is something that we don't get very well in our culture. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say who's moved from one language to another, but it's very difficult, for example, to be funny in a foreign language. Because a lot of funny is wordplay, right? It's wordplay and it's making use of words that have multiple meanings. It's making unusual use of conventions of speech. It's very difficult to be funny in another language. It's also very difficult for irony to translate across a language barrier, particularly into a culture that actually doesn't get or use a great deal of irony. Irony was very common in Greek rhetoric. It was a well-known means of making a point. We don't use it a lot in English, and in fact, every time we try to use it, we usually only demonstrate we don't know what it is. If you ask anyone my age what irony is, they will probably quote a song from Alanis Morissette back in the late 90s. What is ironic about the song, isn't it ironic, is that nothing she actually says in that song is actually ironic. That's the only thing that's ironic about the song. Everything she cites, you know, rain on your wedding day, a free ride when you've already paid, those things are not ironic. They're unfortunate coincidences. Irony is when things are the opposite as they appear. And in classical Greek rhetoric, you would sometimes intentionally say the exact opposite of what you really mean to make a point. Like, for example, and by the way, you take your life into your hands when you do irony in English as a pastor. But I wrote a blog a little while ago called How to Read the Bible So That It Means Whatever You Want. And I had like some concerned congregants write to me saying, "Pastor, I don't think that's the right way to read the Bible." And, you know, because I was saying, like, make sure you skip and make sure you only read a few things and never look at the verse before or after. I'm saying the exact opposite of what I mean. But again, people don't get that. They're like, "Pastor, that's horrible advice." And so I actually, after I got a few of those emails, I put a little disclaimer at the bottom saying, "I don't believe anything of what I just said. I said it for emphasis. It's a form of speech I'll try never to use again." Right? But so what Paul is doing here, actually, is he is saying or doing the opposite of what he should because they believe the opposite of what is true about gospel ministry. They believe that God shows his approval of a gospel minister by giving him health, wealth, power, and prosperity. That's why they've been slow to warm up to the Apostle Paul, because he has been so often sick and poor and publicly humiliated. And so Paul doubles down on that, and he says, "You guys are so wrong in this. I'm going to double down on this, and I'm going to talk about everything you think disqualifies me from ministry, and I'm going to actually show you how that, in fact, is how God has prepared me for ministry." Now, again, because you take your life into your hands when you deal in irony, I'm actually not going to do that this morning, and I'm just going to focus in on the actual point. The actual point in straightforward English is this. Far from disqualifying, suffering and affliction is the normal way that God prepares His gospel ministers. That's the point that Paul is making here. And my goal is for us to embrace this reality as a people. Now, before we get into it, I want to define my terms. I want to make sure, because every once in a while you think this sermon might not be for me. And every sermon you hear is for you. And so I just want to clarify. When I say gospel ministers, I've chosen that phrase very carefully. I don't mean clergymen. Okay? I'm not saying that this text only applies to pastors. Although most scholars, when you read the commentaries, and I was really enjoying a book that actually was written largely reflecting on 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 11, where the obvious application is to pastors. So the most obvious application of this is to pastors. But the Bible is very clear that all Christians are ministers of the gospel. Amen? The word minister means servant. Are you a servant of the gospel? Well, that was horrible. Let's try that again. Are you a servant of the gospel? Yes. Amen. So this applies to you. And you can expect this. In fact, the Bible makes it explicit that this is part of how God deals with every single Christian. Listen, in Hebrews 12, 6, it says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." So every blood-bought child of God is a full inheritor, a joint heir with Jesus, and part of what they share in common with other believers is enrollment in the school of affliction. But we also know from the Bible that sometimes things apply to everyone generally and to some people a little more particularly. Right? So, for example, in James chapter 3, James says, "Not many of you should want to be pastors and preachers and teachers, because they're going to be held to a higher standard of judgment." You remember that one? Yeah, our elders remember that one really well. It's terrifying. So there's a higher standard of judgment for elders, pastors, preachers, and teachers. But if there's a higher standard of judgment, it shouldn't be a big stretch for us to understand. There might also be a more intensive program of preparation. So maybe the best way to think about this is everything I'm going to talk about is a required course in the school of affliction. But if you're on the pastoral or elder ministry track, there might be a few extra assignments along the way. Does that make sense? All right. So what I want to talk about is I want to begin reflecting on, Paul wants us to embrace this reality that suffering is how God prepares people for gospel ministry. And I want to ask some very practical street-level questions about that. What kind of suffering are gospel ministers likely to experience in God's school of affliction? It's the first question I want to ask. Now, again, I'm trying not to be so creative that I lose you in the process. So that's why I'm not doing a lot with irony this morning, because we don't get that. But I also just want to keep these titles very straightforward. But if you want to carry on with the theme and you've caught the idea of the school of affliction, if that resonates with your mind, another way you could write that first question is, what are the required courses in the school of affliction? However that makes sense to you. That's what I want to look at. What's likely to be used of God? What is a standard form of affliction and suffering that God uses to prepare His gospel ministers? Four varieties in particular seem to come to mind. The first one is this: the agony of sin and spiritual striving. Now, as I describe these courses to you, I'm going to make common use of the Apostle Paul's biography for the simple reason that that's what I see in the text. In the text, Paul feels that his life really illustrates this principle, so I feel guided by the text. But what I'm also going to do is I'm going to make use of some examples from other well-known Christian leaders. And again, there's warrant for that in the Scriptures. In Hebrews 13:7, it says that we're to pay attention to the lives of those who lead and teach among us. It says, consider the outcome of their way of life. So Christian biography is mandated in the Bible. So we're going to pay particular attention to Paul's life, and we're also going to widen the lens out a little bit and look at some other well-known ministers of the gospel. When we look at Paul's life, one of the things we notice is that Paul had been taught by God to hate and fear the power of sin. I'm sure you're familiar with the very famous passage in Romans 7 where the Apostle Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." By the way, can I tell you, every mature Christian I've ever met has said something like that. Nobody talks like the Apostle Paul. He was a genius, but you may not have used those words, but every mature Christian I've ever met says something like that. Meaning, they'll say to me, "Pastor, I have discovered a huge gap between what I know is right and what I want to do and what I am able actually to do. And I so regularly find myself doing things I know are stupid and sinful and harmful." Do you know that every mature Christian I've ever met says something like that? It is not as simple as just knowing what you should do. Is there anyone left in this room who doesn't know that? And so here's Paul saying, "Wow, I have been taught that I just don't have the ability to do in myself. I don't have the ability to do even the good things I know I should. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." How many of you can say a loud amen to that? Amen. That is the testimony of a man who knows what it is to battle with sin. Now, even though Paul was greatly transformed by the Holy Spirit, and even though he became like the most famous and anointed gospel minister ever, the scars of his battle with sin never really left him. Late in his life, when he wrote to young Timothy, he would still refer to himself as the chief of sinners. It's a man who knew his scars. And I will say this, every effective minister of the gospel has a deep and visceral hatred for sin. Every single one. An effective minister of the gospel is afraid even to touch sin. Jude, the brother of Jesus, told Christians, he said, to show mercy with fear. So get out there, show mercy, but do it with fear, hating even to touch the garment stained by the flesh. Jude says to his people, yes, obviously, we need to go out into the world to preach the gospel of God's mercy. We need to go out in the world to seek and if God blesses, save sinners. But you should go terrified of contamination and praying to God with deep soul urgency, "Oh God, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." Now, for some of us, we get saved so young. I want to speak very carefully here. Please don't overhear this. But I just know that some of the people sitting in here have had different experiences of what I'm just talking about. You know, if you got saved late in life, what I just said probably makes perfect sense to you. That you know what it is to be in bondage to sin. And you are just daily waking up saying, "Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." But then some of us get saved really young, don't we? You know, I want to speak carefully, biographically, but cautiously here. You know, I got saved as a 6-year-old boy. I'll just put this out on the table. I had not been a drug dealer previous to that day. I had not been. And I was raised by two lovely folks who loved Jesus and took me to church like 9 times a week. My dad was usually wanted to be the first one to church, and, you know, as my mother can tell you, he's usually the last one out. Now he's, I don't know, now he's not in charge or whatever, so he zips out of here. But back when I was a boy, I regularly remember sitting in the car going, what is he doing in there? And we're here all the time. And so I had this very privileged life, spiritually speaking. This, by the way, the same life I pray for Isaiah and Caleb. I pray that they're raised here. I pray that they're never drug dealers or drunkards or fill in the blank, sad situation. But here's the funny thing. If God calls someone who got saved young, okay, and he intends to use them to minister the gospel, and let's just say this right now, that's everybody, but there may be particular degrees of that. There will need to be some remedial course in the terror and awfulness of sin. Now maybe they'll be smart enough and humble enough to just get this by reading the Bible, reading Christian biography, and observing the world around them. Let's pray that they're that smart and discerning. But I know, because I know myself, and I know there's some of others, not all of us are that smart and discerning. And so God ordains for some of us a season where he allows us to feel the full power and reign of sin. I'm not saying we lose our salvation. Please don't hear that. But there is a season often when God will remove his protection so that you can feel the full force and fury of sin. You know, like little kids who walk around with a giant muscle-bound dad and who learn to thumb their nose at bad guys may, as a teenager, need to be therapeutically beaten up by a stranger. Do you know what I'm saying? Dad may just do the, you know, hey, why don't you handle this one? And then Junior understands some stuff about himself and about the world. Do you know what I'm saying? And then God in his grace wraps us in, lifts us up. Sometimes there needs to be a season like that. I just want to share that very carefully. Here's the point I'm making. Every effective gospel minister has a healthy fear and a visceral hatred of sin. Second variety of suffering that is likely to be experienced in the school of affliction is the agony of physical weakness, sickness, and frailty. Let me state what I hope is an obvious truth. Pastors are not exempt from normal human suffering. Pastors get sick. Pastors get cancer and diabetes and Alzheimer's disease. They have strokes. They have heart attacks. And they die. Even pastors who claim not to believe that must ultimately bow to that reality. This past week, I'm not sure if you heard, but this past week, the Christian media world was abuzz, reflecting upon the early death of Jan Crouch, co-founder, along with her husband Paul, of the Trinity Broadcasting Network. They are the folks who made the prosperity gospel and the name it and claim it version of evangelicalism the dominant consumer brand of Christianity in the United States. Now, Jan and her husband were well-known proponents of the prosperity gospel, health and wealth, name it and claim it version of Christianity, and yet she died suddenly of a stroke last week at the age of 73. The article in Christianity Today goes on to remark, I think quite carefully and respectfully, her husband, Paul, passed away about 2.5 years ago after chronic heart problems. Now, I don't want to say anything funny or disrespectful here. I just want to say this. You can name it and claim it all you like, but at the end of the day, this truth cannot be avoided. Every minister of the gospel gets sick and dies. Cancer rates among anointed gospel preachers are pretty much identical to the general population, and the death rate among really good Christians is about 100%. Some of you are really bad at math and don't understand. That's pretty funny stuff. Okay, here's the point. Nowhere in the Bible are ministers of the gospel promised an exemption from human suffering. In fact, in the very next chapter of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul begins to speak at great length about one of his own ailments, what we call the thorn in the flesh. He describes it using the Greek word asthenēis, which the dictionary defines as follows. This is the first definition listed in the most respected Greek dictionary money can buy. This is what it says. Asthenēis, a state of debilitating illness, sickness, and disease. The Apostle Paul, the most Christian man ever, the most anointed gospel minister ever, suffered from debilitating illness, sickness, and disease. That is a fact with which there is no intelligent disagreement. Pastors get sick. Christians get sick. Sickness is a required course in the school of affliction. The third variety of suffering that is likely to be experienced in the school of affliction is the agony of parental failure and domestic heartbreak. It is amazing to me how many anointed, blessed gospel ministers, pastors, missionaries, and teachers had children who walked away from the Lord. J.C. Ryle, generally considered the second best preacher of the gospel in the English language in the 19th century after Charles Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle had four children, and only one of them followed their father in the Christian faith. Two of his sons had no interest whatsoever in the gospel. One of his sons became a famously liberal Christian clergyman who preached and taught the exact opposite of everything his father stood and preached against in his life. And his daughter became a faithful Christian. One for four. Now, J.C. Ryle was not a bad parent. That would be an easy story to dismiss if J.C. Ryle was one of those pastors who pastored his church at the expense of his family. But that was not the case. Even the son who grew up and preached and taught the exact opposite of the Christian gospel, even that son spoke warmly of his father in terms of the time and attention and care that he gave to his children. J.C. Ryle wrote a book on parenting. It was a book on how to raise up your children in the ways of the Lord. It was called The Duty of Parents, and it had as its subtitle Proverbs 22:6 written on the front, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And yet, three of his four children did exactly that. By the way, that's why Proverbs are called Proverbs and not promises, because in this broken world, things often do not work out the way they should. And there is no greater suffering in this world for a Christian parent than experiencing that heartbreak firsthand. And preachers of the gospel are sometimes reminded of this so that they do not preach a soul-destroying gospel to their people. You know, if you preach a gospel that seems to communicate that if you do everything right, God is obligated to give you everything you want, you understand that will destroy your people. And so God occasionally reminds pastors in their own homes not to believe in such a damaging falsehood. We must never communicate to parents that if they do everything right, the salvation of their children is guaranteed. God is still sovereign. People are still morally responsible. The world is still broken. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, that is not to say that parents shouldn't do everything right. That's fatalism. God's going to do whatever he wants. You know, I will tell this only because I'm absolutely certain this individual is not here. Okay, and they have nothing to do with our church. I would never do that to you, just so you know. But I remember somebody came, somebody who didn't like our church came. Sometimes you come to a church just to find out some stuff so that you can not like them even more. And he met with me and told me how offended he was by the child dedication I had conducted during the service. Because I made it sound like if parents did a good job, their children would get saved. And he said, you know, parents could do whatever they want. It doesn't matter. God is sovereign. He'll save them or he won't. And I tried to communicate to this gentleman that believing that God is sovereign is not the same as fatalism. Believing that whatever you do doesn't matter. Because we believe God ordains ends and means. And that God ordains parents as a means of saving their kids. God will bring salvation to a family through an individual. How many of you come from families where God miraculously saved one person and the gospel spread from that person to everybody else through very ordinary means? So I just don't want you to hear either of the wrong things on the either side of this truth. I don't want you to hear that if you do everything right, God is obligated to save your children. I don't want you to think that, because then if he doesn't, there is no conclusion other than that you failed as a parent. Right? If that's the math in your brain, if I do it right, all my kids will love Jesus. My kids don't love Jesus. Therefore, I failed as a parent. That math is soul crushing. So I don't want you to hear that. But I also don't want you to hear, whoo, God's got this. Let's go to the casino. Right? There's a ditch on either side of this. And in the middle is a place where we rest in the sovereign grace of God and attend to the ordinary means. Amen? Amen. But nevertheless, all that having been said, neither pastors nor their people are exempt from this type of suffering, suffering of parental failure and domestic heartbreak. Fourth variety of suffering that is likely to be experienced in the school of affliction is the agony of spiritual conflict, division, and defection. Paul mentions this type of suffering in the fool's speech. He talks about false brothers in verse 26, and in verse 28, he talks about the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul took the health of his people personally. That's what you need to know. Paul was not a stoic. Paul personally identified with the spiritual life and progress of his people. When he wrote to Timothy, again, late in his life, you could hear the pain of this in Paul's voice. He said this. He said, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Do you hear that? Demas has deserted me. Now, I'm sure that Paul knew that the far greater tragedy here is that Demas had deserted Christ. But sometimes for a pastor, those things really do feel like one and the same. Every pastor has to deal with this in a way that is particular to pastoral ministry. As I said, everything we've said so far applies to everybody, and so does this, right? This is parents identify personally with the spiritual progress of their children. You also identify personally with the spiritual progress of those that you lead to Christ. If you're a Sunday school teacher, and let's do a quick thing. I think I can do this because both these young men grew up in the church, and Alana grew up in the church, so I'm assuming there's a whole bunch of people here who can answer this question pretty easily. How many of you taught in Sunday school or junior high or youth group or had some sort of spiritual investment in the three people I just mentioned who were involved in child dedication and whose hearts were just rejoicing that they still love Jesus and are walking with us? Just a quick show of hands. How many of you had personal impact? I'm seeing at least half a dozen hands in here who were rejoicing this morning because, you know, their young people still love Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Everybody knows what I'm talking about right now. And I won't ask you to put up your hand if you have experienced the heartbreak of seeing some young person who committed their life to Christ in your youth group or in your Sunday school class or in your home group who has now walked away. That is a real thing. But that is multiplied exponentially in the life of a pastor. This is something that is somewhat particular. Pastoral ministry is intensely personal. You know, when you read books on preaching, one of the things they always say is one of the common definitions of preaching is theology through personality. Meaning, we say things about God, but there's no way to avoid the fact that we say it through who we are. Right? That's why you don't go to church and listen to Wayne Grudem's systematic theology on audiobook. That's not preaching. That's just theology out loud. The point is, if preaching is theology through personality, understand this. No preacher can hear you say to them, "Pastor, I just don't like your sermon." It's not you. It doesn't meet me where I'm at. It doesn't scratch my it. Understand, no pastor cannot hear that in an entirely impersonal way. Similarly, you know, if you say to your pastor, "Hey, listen, it's nothing personal, but we're leaving and going to the church down the road." Understand, you know, people say that to me all the time, and understand this, I always smile and say something along these lines. "Hey, I'm just glad that you found a place to land and you still love Jesus." I say that. I'll always say that. Understand, every time I say it, I'm lying. Okay? There is no way for that not to impact a pastor. And just so you know, I don't think you want a pastor who doesn't personally identify with the health and spiritual progress of his people. And the Bible actually speaks very critically about those people, calls them hirelings. And so pastoral ministry is intensely personal. There's no way around that. You know, I was away. I was on May was a weird month for me. I was away on holidays for a week. It was my wife and I celebrated our 20th anniversary. Went away without the kids. It was glorious. Not part of the sermon. But then I had to come back, and I had a week of meetings in Chicago. And so when I came back from that, I felt totally disconnected from my people. Right? I felt disconnected from the church. And of course, what happens when the pastor's been away for a couple weeks and you come back, there's a whole bunch of emergency meetings where other people in the church want you to know about crises that have happened while you're away. And so you hear about so-and-so's marriage is on the rocks, you need to get together with them. So-and-so has left the church, you need to go find them. So-and-so has been acting inappropriately, you need to go and rebuke them. So-and-so's kids have gone sideways. And you have those, and in the normal life of a church, those all come spread out, like there's one every 3 days or whatever. But when you go away for 2 weeks, and they all, it's like you just swallowed 6 bowling balls. And I literally went home, and my wife will tell you this, for the first time in my ministry, because I think that was probably the first time I'd ever been away for 2 weeks, for the first time in my ministry, I went home and I said, "I want to sit in the living room, hold my knees against my chest, rock back and forth, and cry. Is that normal?" And she's like, "No, it's really not. And you should just go lie down for a while." But there's no way around that. Now the trick is the pastor has to constantly remind himself, this is not about you. Because it actually really isn't. Like, it really isn't. And you preach a sermon in your head when you're doing this, and you're preaching the sermon in your head. This is not about you. This is about Jesus. And these people belong to Him, and He's on the hook for this. He will save them or not save them. He will fix them or not fix them. This doesn't mean you're a terrible person, although you probably are. But still, even still, this is not on you. And that's the sermon you preach, and then when you get it, you straighten up, and you go drink some coffee and try to get on with your life. But that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, you could throw me in prison 11 times, beat me with rods. I'll tell you, the worst is the daily agony that you experience as you just emotionally and soulfully track with the progress of your people. It's a thing. You know, on the one hand, every pastor has to remind himself, you are not the bridegroom, buddy. Your job is just to connect people to Jesus. But on the other hand, you live and die on a daily basis with people's progress. And that's part of the deal. It's one of the courses in the school of affliction. Now, I call that the fourth course, but of course, it's not the final course. There are many other courses we could talk about this morning. And God will design a program that is perfectly suited to you. Paul talked about some other things. He talked about his beatings, his shipwrecks, his imprisonments. Those were obviously pretty unique courses, and I suspect that most of us will not go through them. But you will go through God's program for you in the school of affliction. No Christian is exempt. In the few minutes we have left, I just want to ask a final question. What does God mean for us to learn in the school of affliction? What's the desired outcome of all these courses? We'll be very brief here. Let me just suggest three things. First of all, empathy. I mentioned this one already. Paul in chapter 1 says that these things happen to us so that we may be able to minister gospel comfort to other people who are hurting. You're living in a city. I don't know if you've noticed. You're living in a city filled with terribly broken and hurting people. Have you noticed that? And so I would imagine that God wants you to have some experience of that. Not an overwhelming experience, not a soul-destroying experience, but enough of an experience that you could have actual, real empathy when you speak to people. God wants you to know something of what He has asked you to speak. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you can share the gospel with somebody and speak honestly and with urgency about the value of what you are offering? Because you have experienced its value and worth in your own life and suffering. God also means for us to learn in this humility. I've always loved how Paul ends the fool's speech. He doesn't tell the story of his journey into Damascus. Do you remember that story? Blinding light, voice from heaven. That's the sort of story that Paul's opponents, these sort of charismatic power preachers, that's the sort of story that they would have shared. Paul, he doesn't say that's not true. Because he's doing the fool speech. It is the opposite. He tells the story of his humiliating departure from Damascus. His ministry in Damascus, because remember he started preaching the gospel, it went so horribly wrong, he had to be let out through the window of the wall of the city in a bucket, the same way that the chamber pots are emptied in the morning. Paul says, you want to hear stories of all my great successes? Let me tell you the story of some of my most horrific defeats. God knew how to keep Paul humble. He made use of a variety of tactics. The point is simply that God cannot and will not use someone who's overly impressed with their own natural abilities. He will find a way to help you understand your limitations. If you don't get it, there will be some therapeutic humiliation in your life. Whether a thorn in the flesh, whether a spectacular and public failure, whether a bucket through the window, God has ways of letting His people understand their limitations. Thirdly and finally, God also means for us to learn dependency. Now, these are related, but they're not exactly the same. I think you'll see the difference when you remember what Paul said about his afflictions in 2 Corinthians 1:9. He said, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." See the difference? Humility is about knowing what you can do, and dependency is about knowing what God can do. Those are different things. Humility is about knowing that you cannot control outcomes. You cannot make your children love Jesus. You cannot convert your city by force of will or gift of communication. You cannot even keep your converts from falling away. But God can do all of that according to His sovereign will and purpose. And when you understand both of those things together, it changes how you do gospel ministry. It leaves you trusting in the ordinary means of prayer and preaching, and it leaves you resting in the sovereign grace of God. My dear friends, I cannot and will not promise you freedom from pain and suffering. To do so is to go against the clear teaching of Scripture. It is to go against the words of Jesus, who said, "In the world you will have tribulation." But here's what I can promise you. God will never waste your pain. He will meet you in it, and through it will prepare you to minister the gospel to others in His name. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For the glory of God, for the sanctification of the church, and for the salvation of the nations, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you do all things well. Lord, you know what we can bear. You know what manner of afflictions will crush us, and you know what manner of afflictions will strengthen and prepare us. Lord, we trust you with this program. Lord, we will not cease to believe that you can display your glory through healing, but we will not also be so narrow in our expectations as to never believe or anticipate that you may be preparing us in our sickness, in our weakness, even in failures. Lord, you do all things well, and you work all things according to your purpose, for your glory, for our good always. Thanks be to God. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning, as we conclude our service, we're going to sing a hymn that believers across hundreds of years have found hope in, encouragement in. And, you know, we'd be remiss this morning if we didn't stop and just give you an opportunity as a congregation to say to the Lord, Lord, you have my attention, and God, I do want to seek you in my suffering. God, I want to know you in my trials. God, I want to ask you, Lord, for your purposes in the school of affliction that I'm in. It is a great time when God has our attention to say, Lord, your servant is listening. Lord, teach me, whether it's humility or empathy or dependency, in the midst of physical suffering or relational suffering or the other things that Pastor Paul mentioned, for us to say, Lord, I want to seek you. I want to know you. I want to be changed in the midst of this season of my life and be more like you in the midst of that. And we would love this morning to pray with you. Perhaps there's a burden that just is long, just working in your life, and it's a very difficult thing, difficult season. And the body of Christ, even as we saw, as Pastor Paul mentioned in the child dedication, we're here together. We're here to stand with each other, to stand for each other, to stand and to pray for one another and to seek God on behalf of one another. Our elders are going to come with their wives, and as we sing this song, we're going to invite you to stand and to come forward and just present that need or that burden or that desire to know more of God in this season of suffering and trial. And we want to say, Lord, we trust you, and we want to be changed by you in the middle of this. God, help us. Let's stand together. I'm going to invite the elders to come forward. You come forward if you'd like some prayer, and we will sing together the song of encouragement, and we will trust the Lord for all that God is doing in our lives, even when we don't always see it.